Hey folks, Boker Tov, Shabbat Shalom, good morning, welcome back, and let's talk a little bit about what is going to end up being, and I'm going to depart a bit from the rabbinic schedule, the regular Torah reading cycle, for a couple of reasons. One, because the calendars, of course, at this point diverge a bit. I'll talk just briefly about that in a second. And also, of course, because as we get to the time of the Jewish understanding, the rabbinic Jewish understanding, Rosh Hashanah, and the new year is associated with the end of the Torah cycle. And I don't have a problem with the fact that the Torah cycle has to begin and end somewhere, and we're going to re-begin at the beginning again with Bereshit. So all of that's fine. The problem is just that during this time of the year, and when the calendar and the readings and so forth get a little bit confused, I guess is a good way to put it, with other readings, especially for the various calendar events like Yom Teruah, Yom Kippur, and of course the time of Sukkot. According to the rabbinic calendar, this is we're coming up on the weekend here, either on today or tomorrow, depending upon whether you look at the sighted new moon or the regular Hillel calendar and so forth. But anyway, this is the vicinity of the time of Yom Kippur. Lots of observations on that. You'll see those things being talked about. And that means that Sukkot is coming up in the next week after that, and there's a day or so variation there. But it also means that we're coming up on the last reading of the scripture, the last reading in Deuteronomy, and that, of course, is Vezot HaBraka, which means this is the blessing that Moshe gave to them. And one of the things that I've always enjoyed and yet bothers me at the same time is that they tend to combine the readings for the end of the Torah with the beginning of Bereshit and read right on through. Well, I like the tradition and the idea that it's not scriptural, of course, but the idea that we continue to study Torah. So once we finish one reading, we will start again in the beginning, and we'll continue because we continue to study. And that's a great concept. But it also means that the first portion in Bereshit, Genesis, which is called Bereshit, and it runs six full chapters, and that's huge, and that's too much in one week, and that has always bothered me a little bit. So we're going to do a little bit more of an in-depth study and break that up a bit and use this time of the year to do that. And also is kind of interesting that there are some other things that happen too, and this is one that I want to actually focus on a bit in terms of a thought experiment this week, and that is that when we get to the end of the book of the Torah and the story, well, if we start back over again with Bereshit, we miss the fact that the story continues. What's the next story? Well, in sequence, chronologically, it's Joshua. And Joshua, of course, leads the people into the Promised Land. And so there's a fork there where one fork continues on into Joshua. The other one returns to Bereshit chapter 1. And I think what's interesting to me and what struck me about that this week in particular is we too are at a very, matter of fact, you could even argue it's the same fork in the road, where we have a time where people are beginning to study, and maybe they repeat the cycle of study of Torah. That's a good thing, because it's never been more important that we understand, build line by line, precept by precept, upon the rock from the beginning. When the foundations be destroyed, you recall, what can the righteous do? And, they have attempted to destroy the foundations. The whore church has destroyed the foundations, tried to say it's all done away with, nailed to the cross. Don't start there. Hey, if you believe in Jesus, just turn to John and start reading there in John. Well, if you do that, you don't have a clue about what the foundation is. You're building upon the sand, and thus we can get to the place where they have a whore church that believes the law is done away with. They literally worship another Jesus whom we've not preached, and so forth. They miss all of the important elements because they never knew them to begin with. They did not build upon the rock to start with. So I think it's all kind of fascinating that at this particular time of the year, and as we look at what's happening in the world, we also see so many forks in the road. It's almost like the Creator knew, and those that divvied up the portions and had some understanding of the prophetic elements involved also recognized a lot of things tend to come to head around harvest time, around this particular season. You look at economics, you see that if there's going to be an economic meltdown and a stock market collapse, when does it usually occur? Everybody knows the answer. October. When is the October surprise? Yeah, well, October. When are the hurricanes that we're seeing directed into population centers that are predominantly going to, well, we're going to vote for Trump? That's October. So many things, in other words, that are happening right now. So many things that are coming to a head. And isn't it fun and funny and, well, not necessarily ha-ha, but certainly interesting that we, too, are at this huge fork in the road. And it's important to understand the elements that are involved there, because one of those, clearly, is the fact that this is the end of the life of Moses, arguably one of the greatest leaders in all of human history. We read about a prophet like unto Moshe. The end of the book says that there has not risen another prophet exactly like Moses, and that's true. The creator of the universe, when he assumed human form and when he manifested himself as the Son of Man, the Son of Elohim, the Torah made flesh, he didn't have to talk with Elohim face to face because he was Echad with him. So what Scripture says there is true, and yet a lot of people don't get that picture either. By the way, there is another leader that arises, and we see that as a type and shadow of Yahushua. He even has the namesake, and that's Yeshua. Joshua. And so he too is going to lead people into the land, and a lot of the things that he is going to be told, and we'll talk about some of that in just a minute, they all fit. So we can almost take a look at this fork and go back and forth across the fork in several ways and see how all of them essentially point to where we are today and what we need to understand about it. And so that's kind of what I'm going to do. And because, of course, you can only take one fork of the road at a time, what we're going to do is go through those forks in, kind of in the order that we would normally think about them. So let's do what we often do, and that's at the end of the book of Devarim, or Deuteronomy, as we come up to the end of the story. You know, I'll read it just like I did last night when we go through the essence of it. This is the last verses in chapter 34, where it says that Moshe goes up to the mountain, and then he died. And he is told, this is the land that I swore unto Abraham, unto Isaac, and unto Yaakov, saying, I'll give it to your seed. And by the way, you can see it here. I'm going to show it to you, but you're not going to go over there. So Moshe died there. He was buried in the valley in the land of Moab over against Beth Peor. No man knows where he's at, where his sepulcher is unto this day. He was 120 years old. His natural force, his spiritual force, had not diminished. And the children of Israel wept for him. And then it says, Joshua, son of Nun, he was full of the Ruach of Hakomah. Because Moshe had laid hands upon him, and the B'nai Israel, the children of Israel, did hearken unto him, as Yahuwah had commanded Moshe. And all these signs and wonders he did, and there has not arisen that prophet exactly like unto him, because he knew Yahuwah face to face. And then it says, and all the signs and wonders which Yahuwah sent him to do in the land of Egypt, to Pharaoh, to all of his servants, all his land, in all the mighty hand and in all the great terror which Moshe wrought in the sight of Israel. And that ends the Torah portion and the book of Deuteronomy and a first reading all the way through the five books of Moshe. You know that generally the tradition is to say Kazak, Kazak, Vinit, Kazak. And the root there is of be strong and of good courage. That is going to really show up when we start talking about Joshua. That was the charge that he was given. But there's this too, right? So let's do it. We read on, and of course, returning full circle, it says, in English, in the beginning, Elohim created the heavens and the earth. And in the Hebrew, which I really love for reasons that I'll spend just a minute on here that we sometimes don't have time to, it says the following. And I'll just talk about the letters for a second. Let's read it the way you've probably heard it in the Hebrew. You've undoubtedly heard the Hebrew by now. It goes, Bereshit bara Elohim et hashemayim vayet haaretz. In other words, when you read the Hebrew letters, there are no spaces in the Torah scroll, but there are spaces when people realize this is supposedly how it should be read. This is what we're told. We put the spaces in the places that we think yields this result. Bereshit, in the beginning. Bereshit. Rosh, right? We recognize the root word there. That's head. So in the head of time. Bereshit. Bara. That's an interesting verb, and it has the meaning of created ex nihilo, literally out of nothing. There weren't nothing, and then there was. So, bara Elohim. Okay, that's the word that we recognize as the creator, the plural form of El. and it's translated as God in the King James. And he created. Well, what did he create? Et. Aleph Tav. That is the Aleph and the Tav. In the beginning is the word Aleph Tav. And he is the beginning and the end and the beginning and the everlasting. So, you know, it's interesting that right smack in the center of this first sentence appears the one who is referenced often as referring to being the Aleph Tav. And, you know, it's a rendering into the Greek of the Alpha and the Omega, but it was Aleph Tav long before there was an Alpha and Omega. And, of course, in Hebrew, Aleph Tav has an interesting function. It's called a pointer to the direct object. Well, we don't have anything like that in English. What the heck does that mean? Okay, we know the direct object is the thing that the verb acts on in a sentence. So, in this case, Bereshit, in the beginning, created, bara, Elohim. Well, what did he create? Et, the pointer to whatever it is he created. So, we don't have it in English because the English, it's just kind of what comes after the verb is what the verb acts upon. So, we say the man threw the ball. So we don't have to have, it would be in Hebrew, it would be the man threw et the ball. Et, meaning here's what he threw. Or I could even, in Hebrew, if I wanted to, I could say et ball threw the man. And the pointer to the ball says this is what's going to get thrown here. Just read the whole sentence, you'll get it. So you can't do that in English because we know where the direct object is because of the way the language is structured. But in Hebrew, they have this special word. It does not translate into English. And that's what's fascinating about the Aleph Tav, because so many times he, the Aleph Tav, if you want to think of it that way, appears in Scripture, and it literally doesn't translate to English. It shows up in here. He shows up in here. The Aleph Tav shows up in here because it says, Bereshit bara Elohim et, there it is, Hashemayim. Et, he created what? Et, Hashemayim, the heavens, va'et, and also, what else did he create? Another pointer to another direct object, ha'aretz, the earth. And we know that the earth was tohu, v'bohu, without form and void. Darkness was upon the face of the deep, and Elohim hovered over the face of the waters. And then he says, well, basically, be. Light be. And there was light. And that, too, is fascinating. And I, as an engineer, kind of think that's interesting because essentially what you see is light is created before the sun is created. And as a physicist, and with that background, that kind of makes sense because if he created the fundamental particles, and among the most fundamental particles are photons and little quanta of light energy, so all of that kind of fits with at least one reasonable understanding of what the creation process, when something is created that wasn't there before, then there is, it's bara out of nothing. You do have this issue with the waters, over the face of the waters, but then light be, and there was light. And then there's this too, which is also fascinating. It was good, it was tov, and Elohim divided the light from the darkness. Now, as a nerdy engineer, that one too leaps off the page at me, because it speaks of one of the most fundamental concepts in all of engineering. You'll see this. My background in servo mechanics and servo engineering and in dealing with things like disk drives and tape drives, where you have controls of motors and speeds and arms that access data and so forth. All of these are little servo motors and an optical disk drive. You got little servos that focus the laser and track the laser and move the laser as the disk rotates. And all of these are servo motors. Well, the essence of any servo system, and by the way, we are, mankind, anything that works, anything that does work, anything that moves something, it does so by means of what's called in engineering a difference equation. You take a difference. There's a difference between light and darkness. That's why the separation has to be, because without the separation, there's nothing. Without temperature differential, there's nothing. And so that is absolutely fundamental. So it's fascinating that within this first few verses of Genesis are so many things that are so fundamental, and that the more science learns, the more we're able to go back and say, huh, isn't it interesting? Concepts, at least, are in here, even if we don't understand necessarily how they play out. So much of this is at the very heart of understanding of the basic nature of physics and of creation and how things work. I find that to be nothing short of, divinely amazing. Now, there's one other element. I usually emphasize this. We'll come back to it since we're going to have to leap around and jump back and forth across this fork in the road anyway. And that's that first sentence. And by the way, this applies to the whole Torah, of course. There are no spaces anywhere in the Torah scrolls. They just run on. And of course, as you've probably heard about the various encoding mechanisms and what are called ELS or equidistant letter spacings and so forth, people can count every seventh letter, every 20th letter, every four times or every seven times seven plus one, every 50th letter, and you'll see that there are patterns that are in there. Patterns that supercomputers can't even put in place today and create a meaningful text with, but the creator of the universe can. Well, that's part A. Part B is, in this first sentence, if you take out the spaces, but you put different spaces in there, in other words, you do what a computer would do, you parse it differently, you will see that, for example, if I look at this first word, Beit Resh Aleph Shin Yod Tav, Beit Resh Aleph, just counting those letters, and then I say, okay, I could put spaces in different places. What do I get? How about this? Bar Ish Ya Tov Ra. Bar Ish Ya. Okay, so or Bara Ish. You see how I can put different spaces in different places and get different words? Well, what various linguists and people that have studied the Hebrew language here have pointed out is you can actually parse this first few letters, put the spaces in different places, and get no less than at least seven different understandings, meaningful demonstrations of creation, all of which are true and all of which are fundamental. For example, Bara Ish Yah, the creator of nothing, of man. Who is the creator of man? Yah. How about another word, you remember, that's kind of similar to Ish is Esh, which is fire. So the creator of the fire is Yah. Bar, if you remember the Aramaic root, brother or son. And there's another word we've heard, you know, Bar Jonah and so forth. The son of man is Yah. And you can see that there's other places you can change it a bit and get, Yah is the healer and other renderings out of those first few sentences. That has always fascinated me because you don't get that if you do that in English or other languages. You only get it when you take something that is so fundamental here that is the very beginning of the creation story itself. And it continues. So there is a lot in there, and that is the kind of thing that I encourage folks to think about, pray about, and understand. If we have time, I may go back and pick up some other elements of this story, because one of the things we're going to see is between the first and the second verses, there may or may not be a time differential. It says in the beginning, Bara Elohim, Hashemayim, and Ha-Eretz, He created what? Those two things, heavens and the earth. And then, was there or was there not a gap in time? Well, this is what's been called, you've probably heard it, the gap theory. Now it says, is that the same now as at the beginning, or is there a time gap in there? Well, there could be. And for those that get all bent around the axle and argue about 6,000 years, and is there pre-Adamic civilization, and scientific evidence seems to contradict the scripture? Well, no, it doesn't. Not necessarily if there's a gap between verses 1 and 2. It's entirely possible that a lot happened in there, but it's not relevant to the story he wants to tell here. Because it says, the earth, Haaretz, was tohu v'bohu. And darkness was upon the face of the deep, and the spirit of Elohim, the Ruach Elohim, hovered over the face of the waters. So tohu v'bohu is one of those phrases, it's a bit poetic even, without form and void, or was made void. In other words, one of the sages, the claims about those words is, it sounds like there was some great destruction that took place. And that's how we got to be tohu v'bohu. In other words, it's not directly provable, and so I'm always reluctant to say it does or doesn't prove something, because it doesn't, at least not in my opinion. But the words seem to imply there was some great destruction. And no doubt if you've heard other stories, you can remember things like the planet that may have been between the asteroid belt and Mars, that people have called it Rahab and so forth. Was there a war in the heavens? Do we see references to this? And the Lucifer being cast down, and the rebellion of the Malachim, the angels, the others. You know, so there's a lot of places where this at least begins to fit. I'm not saying I either am pushing or not pushing those stories, other than just to say, yeah, there are elements that might be consistent, but we simply don't have enough information. And admittedly, there's other books that people will use to fill in some of the gaps, Enoch and so forth. But that's outside of even what we're going to do today, adding additional elements and readings in between where we're going to go. I simply want to point out there is a whole lot here. I mean, there's a whole lot in even just these first few verses in Bereshit, and that is why I want to spend some time and slow down and talk about some of the other things. One other thing I'll mention before we go back and revisit that fork in the road is that we're going to see two more divisions just in these first few days. So back to the difference engine and this idea of dividing something. So we see first light be, and then Elohim divided the light from the darkness. So there's a separation. There's a difference engine. He called the light day, and he called it the other one night. And here is where we get the definition of evening and morning. And this, of course, is where the Hebrew concept of evening being the beginning of the day, and morning is the next day when the sun rises. But that's day the first, day Echad. Elohim says, let there be a firmament in the midst of the waters. Let it divide the waters from the water. So here is yet another separation. He's going to take a firmament and use it to divide waters from waters. And he divided those from above and those from below. And he called the firmament HaShemayim, heaven, in this case just Shemayim. And evening and morning, there was the day too. And then he says on the next day, let the waters under the heaven be gathered together in one place, and the dry land would appear. And so there's a division, if you will, between the waters and a separation, and the dry land appears. He called the dry land earth, the waters he called seas. That was Tov, too. And again, we see that there is a division. And he later says, let there be lights in the firmament of the heaven to divide the day from the night. Let them be for signs, for seasons, for days and years. And he made the two great lights, the greater and the lesser. Okay, so there's a lot of elements in here that are fundamental, and we haven't even got to the point of talking about life yet and all of the things that we will address when we get back to this in one of the other readings that we might not have had time for otherwise. All right, well, let's take a trip back across the fork and go in the other direction on the fork and say, okay, if we had not returned to Bereshit, what do we see in the next book in the Scripture, the next part of the story? Well, we know what is coming next, and of course, all of us hopefully have read the story, and it's called the Book of Joshua, and it says, after the death of Moshe, so Akre Mot, in this case it's Moshe, the servant of Yahuwah, and that's a great way to reference him, came to pass that Yahuwah spoke to Joshua, son of Nun, Moses' number two man, his XO, and he said the following. Now, notice, this now is the Creator speaking directly to his appointed successor, directly to Joshua. He says, Moshe, my servant, is dead. Now, therefore, you arise, go over this Jordan, meaning the river there, you and all this people to the land which I'm going to give them, which I am giving to them. I think that's probably key. I'm not going to. I am doing it. It's an act in progress. The B'nai Israel. Every place, he tells Joshua, that the sole of your foot will tread upon, I have given you, as I said to Moshe. So the tense here is interesting too. It's a done deal. It's been given to you. All you got to do is just go take it. From the wilderness, Lebanon, as far as the great river, River Euphrates, all the land of the Hittites, the great sea, down towards the going down of the sun, in other words, to the west, it's yours. That's your territory. And then we're going to get a couple of other interesting things that not only show that he is the successor, but they also show the successor in terms of his namesake and his mission, and what it is that he is going to do. And yeah, you could call these types and shadows or shadow pictures of the other Yeshua to come as well, because you'll notice that there's some phrases in here that sound real familiar, right? They should. No man shall be able to stand before you all the days of your life. As I was with Moses, so will I be with you. Ready? This might sound familiar. I will not leave you nor forsake you. And this will absolutely sound familiar. They both should. Because it's going to be repeated three times in this first chapter. Remember, the chapter divisions are kind of arbitrary, but I can understand why it was that they were put here, because the word Kazakh in one form or another does appear three times in here. Be strong and of good courage, Kazakh. For to this people you shall divide as an inheritance the land which I swore to their fathers to give them. So we already know what they're going to do and how it's going to be done. Basically, it's going to be divided by lot to all of the 12 tribes. Of course, Levi doesn't get an inheritance. Yah is their inheritance. And they're going to have various allotments of land in different places. That's where the lots come in. And the lots are to be divided by lots, basically. And to the bigger tribes, they're going to get more land, and the smaller tribes will get less, and so forth. So it's got to do with the census, the head count that was taken twice, even, during the book of Numbers, and so forth. So be strong and of good courage. You're going to get this land. And then he says it again. Next verse, verse 7. Only be strong and very courageous. See, there's a slight variant, but you get the picture. I'm repeating it and really want to emphasize this. Be strong and very courageous that you might observe to do. Have we heard this answer over and over and over and over again? And obviously not enough, because the whole church still says you don't even have to do it. And they're still in exile for that very reason. Only be strong and very courageous that you may observe to do. Hebrew is an action-oriented faith and language. It's not about saying it. It's not about saying, oh, I believe. It's show me your faith by your works. Do it. According to all that Torah which Moshe, my servant, commanded you. All the instruction. Now remember, he gave statutes, judgments, and commandments. If you want to call that law, great. He gave stories in the life of Abraham, in the life of the patriarchs. He gave stories, even in the life of Moshe, and the things that they saw and witnessed. All of that is instruction for them. And understand this, it's a lot bigger than just statutes and judgments and commandments. It is bigger than the law of Moses. It is the Torah of Moses, the instruction of everything that they've seen, understood, heard, and learned. And by the way, and Moshe commanded them too. So yes, there are commandments in there. Do not turn from it, not to the right hand or to the left, that you may prosper wherever you go. What is one of the first things that Yeshua says in his initial public address, right? The way is narrow. Few there be that find it. No wonder. If the way is narrow and few there be that find it, you better stay on the narrow path. What is it David says? Your Torah is a lamp to my feet. What's a lamp do? Helps you to stay on the narrow path so you don't depart from it to the right hand or to the left. Verse 8 says, this book of the Torah shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, that you may, here it is again, second time in just about as many verses, so that you may again observe to do all and according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have good success. This is a pretty straightforward admonition. Be strong and of good courage, do what I'm telling you to do, and it'll be a great thing for you. Have I not commanded you? Oh, guess what? He's going to say it again. Be strong and of good courage. Do not be afraid nor dismayed, for Yehuyarel is with you wherever you go. Now, then he commanded the officers of the people, and he said, go through the camp, make some provisions, because in 3 days or less, you're going to cross over this Jordan, and you're going to see the land which Yehuyarel is giving you to possess. To the Reubenites, the Gadites, and the half-tribe of Manasseh, he spoke. Remember, they're not going to have an inheritance on the far side, but they are going to cross over. They made that promise. He's reminding them of what Moshe did. You will not only cross over, you are at the tip of the spear. You're going first. Remember the word which Moshe, servant of Yahuwah, commanded you, saying, Yehuyarel is giving you rest and giving you this land, your wives, your little ones, your livestock, all of that's going to stay over here. Land Moshe gave you on this side of the Jordan. But you shall pass over before your brethren armed, all your mighty men of valor, and as you promised, you will help them. Until Yahuwah has given them, your brethren, rest too, just like he gave you. and they have also taken possession of the land which Yahuwah your El is giving them. Then you can return, get your possession, and enjoy it. So that is key. They made a promise. He is telling them, you're going to keep it. So they answered, and they said, yep, all that you command, we'll do. Wherever you send us, we'll go. Just as we heeded Moshe in all things, so will we heed you. Only Yahuwah your El be with you, just as he was with Moshe. In other words, we're following you. We expect that he will be with you, and he just said he would. Yah has spoken that to Yeshua. Only that Yahuwah will be with you as he was with Moshe. Whoever rebels against your command and does not heed your words and all that you command him, that man shall be put to death. And guess what? Now they say it. Only be strong and of good courage. So he says it three times, and this is the final verse in the chapter where they evidently get enough of the message to say, yep, that's key. Be strong and of good courage. So there is the first part, the first chapter, if you will, the introduction to the story of Joshua. And let's pause here for a second and just see where we are and what this is showing us and how that relates to all the things that are going on here. And I am going to touch just briefly on some elements of the times and the seasons that we're in because, well, they fit. They fit in so many ways. We just finished talking about the end of the Torah and the fork in the road. And the end of the Torah happens around this time and season. And as you know, there are differences in calendar understandings. I have made it a point, and most of the folks that I have great respect for, even though we may have discussed and had disagreements, I don't like to argue about the calendar because honestly, folks, I don't know that it can be proven from Scripture. I've heard folks that get really upset and say that it can, and yet I've seen their proofs, and I wouldn't say they're quite as ironclad as some other things that I can prove. Lots and lots of things we can prove from Scripture. They just don't strike me that way. So I'm not going to divide fellowship, nor am I going to say, thus spoke Yahuwah, because he certainly has given us some indications. Some of them are more compelling than others. This year, for example, I read a nice piece by Eddie Chumney. It was in Monty Judah's site called Yavo, which is a publication he makes. He has decided to keep a calendar based on his understanding of what the priests, the Kohanim of Zadok, did. If you read Ezekiel chapter 44, they are highly commended by the Scripture, and it looks like, and that's the case that Eddie makes, that Yeshua may have been a follower of, you've heard of some of the Essenes and some of the various groups that were around at the time that he walked the earth there. Again, some of those understandings are more historic, and they're based on things that we think we understand, but not necessarily directly from Scripture. But I'll admit it was a fairly compelling argument. There is an argument that there is a calendar of Enoch as well. You'll hear it called the Enochian calendar and various other things. I'll admit it's fairly complicated, and I have seen the derivations in Scripture and the claims, and I'm not going to claim that I understand it. And I don't believe I'm not able to go through some fairly difficult stuff and connect the dots. But if I can't quite come up with a way to figure it out on my own and go from year to year and say, here's when it is, I'm not necessarily convinced that it's all as clear as some would like it to make it out to be. All right, that's just kind of a longer way than I intended of saying, yeah, there are differences in the calendar. And some of them are pretty obvious. For example, you look at the rabbinic calendar, the idea was the Hillel calendar, the diaspora calendar. Centuries ago, the rabbis said, you know, we got people now that are scattered. As a result of the diaspora, in 1492, they came across the ocean, and there were settlements, and then there were people that were taken by force, and they were forced conversions to Roman Catholicism, and all kinds of things happened. But now we got people all over the world, different time zones. You go far enough north, and the days get longer. You go far enough north above the Arctic Circle, you got no day or night transitions for 6 months of the year. How do you then count days to get to the Sabbath? Well, the answer is you can't, because the sun stays up and, well, it kind of goes up and down, makes kind of an S-curve across the horizon, but it doesn't necessarily mark a division like we would get when it goes below the horizon. So what they said is we need a way to try to do a calendar calculation that'll work year after year for people in different places. And so that was what the attempt was that resulted in this Hillel calendar. There are others, and I was among them, and I still think there's a lot to be said for it, that look at the sighted moon, and we can make a case for the sighted moon calendar. It's usually close, but not on top of the Hillel, the standard Jewish calendar. So that's why there's a couple of differences. As a matter of fact, even the Jews among themselves will admit, well, we're gonna keep, for example, the Passover. We're not sure. We're going to keep it for 2 days rather than just 1 day. So we got it right one way or the other. So there'll be a lot of things like that that you'll see. Right now, during this time and season, and I've got an article that I'll just mention here briefly, making the point, if I can find it when I need it, having to do with the calendar. And essentially what it says is that either today is the day of Yom Kippur based on the calendar, or based on some other readings, it might be on Monday. Where did it go? Here we go. Okay, because it's got a different title. This is called World War III. Will it start on Monday? That's why I couldn't find it at first. Because the essentially, this is from the Burning Platform, and it's also via State of the Nation. These are some fairly good sites that have some pretty sharp authors that write for them. And essentially, this one says, will a satanic hissy fit begin on Monday, October the 14th? And what they point to first is that some will suggest Revelation 20, verse 2, believes that the binding of Satan for 1,000 years is the same time that Yom Kippur. So that happens on Yom Kippur, whether you read it that way or not. The Rabbinic Day of Atonement is Saturday. That would be this Saturday as I'm doing this this Midrash, October the 12th. Okay, so that's the Rabbinic, the Hillel, the Diaspora calendar understanding. It's today is the day that many people will be afflicting their nefshim, their souls. The original phase of the calendar, says the piece, or the reference to perhaps a more sighted new moon-oriented, the Day of Atonement could be on October 14th. That would be Monday. Okay, imagine the rage, says the author, that is created in Hasatan by what this day really symbolizes. And, of course, if you remember, it's Leviticus 16 that gives us a lot of information there about the two goats, the scapegoat, a lot for Yahuwah, and another lot for Atzatzel, which is kind of an interesting terminology. And, of course, there are parallels with the time of Yeshua, understandings that look at the birth of the Mashiach during this time frame. In other words, so many pieces of things that fall together during the fall feasts. If you don't study the fall feasts, if you don't keep them, if you will, we can't keep them in the biblical sense, but we can memorialize them, remember them, walk in them. We can do something to set apart these days of Sukkot that are coming up or that have already passed, depending upon which calendar. But I am firmly convinced, it's pretty easy to show, that Yeshua was born during this final Feast of Ascension. That was the day when all of them were going to be going back to Jerusalem. When better for the emperor to issue his decree? When better when people would be spending time out in the fields in their booths and in their basically their front yards, and they would build these temporary buildings and camp out in them for a while? So no room at the inn because everybody's coming home, coming back to Jerusalem for the Feast of Ascension. But there's a whole lot of sukkahs, a Sukkot around. Makes sense. He was almost certainly born in one of those, probably on the first day of the Feast of Atonement, probably circumcised on the eighth and final day, the last great day. All right. Well, in any case, the more you look, the more you understand, the more you walk through these things and try to walk them out and see what it is that he's showing us, the more you begin to see, wow, Scripture really fits together. And like so many other things, we're at this time of this fork in the road, where not only the world can go one way or the other, history can go one way or the other, so can the war satanically and in terms of the things that the Creator is doing. In other words, we're going to see a separation. Separating the light from the darkness, separating the wheat from the tares, separating those who follow him, the goats, if you will, from the sheep. Lots of understandings, but they all involve separation. They all revolve around certain pivotal time points, certain forks in the road. And any way you slice it, folks, we're at one. We're at one in terms of his timing and his seasons. He is very clear when it comes to Yom Kippur. He says, essentially, you are to keep this. And he's downright specific about it. This day atonement shall be made for you to cleanse you from all your sins. You shall be clean before Yeshua. or before Yahuwah, and but the salvation of Yah, of course, is a key to this same understanding. This is a Sabbath of solemn rest unto you. You shall afflict your souls. It is a statute, ha'olam, forever. Let's see, what does forever mean? Up until I change it and decide that I'm doing away with my word, right? Nope, doesn't say that. Yeshua says, so long as heaven and earth still exist. The same two witnesses that Moshe called, the same two that we see here right in Bereshit 1:1, that he was there at their creation. A statute forever. He says, as long as heaven and earth still exist, they do. I don't think, well, no, I've actually had people argue with me. No, they don't. Come on. Really? Are you really making that case? You're going to hang your salvation hat on that particular hook? Good grief, man. Okay. Other than the idiots that say that heaven and earth were done away with and what we're living in is, I don't know what we're going to... Anyway, he says it's a statute forever. I'm going to say, then it still applies, doesn't it? The Kohen who shall be anointed, he shall make the atonement. And this shall be, oh, this is how chapter 16 ends, an everlasting, there's another word that kind of sounds like forever, an everlasting statute for you to make atonement for the B'nai Israel because of all their sins once in the year. Oh, no, but Jesus did away with all that. Well, he said not. He said he wasn't changing one yod or tittle. He is the propitiation for our sins. Yes, you can argue that there's a good case he made, that he is one or both of the goats, and that things changed in terms of the elements of the pieces there, because parts of it were fulfilled. But if he's coming back, why is he coming back if all is fulfilled? Why are there two sticks, Judah and for the nation of Israel, if all is fulfilled? Why is Damascus still a city? If the book says it's never going to be a city again, it's going to be a ruinous heap forever. Ha'olam. You know, we have to either believe what he says, or we got to believe what the whole church told us he should have said, and I'm going to go with what he actually said and wrote down for us and preserved for us in genuine print. And when he says forever, it sounds to me like that's what he means. So, this shall be an everlasting statute for you. So, for those that haven't yet observed this day of Yom Kippur, I will suggest this is a good time to think about it, because not only does he say do it, he tells us elsewhere that if you don't do it, there's a penalty, because you'll be cut off from the living and from your people. That sounds serious. He means this. There is a point to this. And again, oh, Mark is saying you have to keep the feast. Nope. I'm saying you have a choice. He says there's a penalty if you don't. You choose. It really is that simple, folks. I've laid before you this day life and blessing, death and cursing, so choose life. Yeshua says it real simply, too. If you love me, keep my commandments. Which? The ones he wrote down for us. The ones he said he wasn't changing. The ones he made real clear he didn't change. Oh, no, he did away with it. He nailed the cross. Okay, so you're calling the Son of Glory, the Son of Man, the salvation in the flesh, you're calling him a liar. Let's see, who am I going to believe? You or the whore church that's still in exile for calling him a liar and for rebelling against his written word? This is not a hard choice, folks. Although, here we are at a fork in the road, right? I keep coming back to this time and the season and the fall feasts and the understandings, the things that we've been lied to about, and the fact that here we are at this huge fork in the road, as we look towards the secular time that we're in, and the not only the end of the Torah readings and the beginning of the new cycle, do we go with Joshua's story into the land, the fellow who is the follow-on leader after Moshe? Do we go back and reread? Do we recognize that we too are at a cusp in the road? Do we follow a leader that takes us into a new place? Or do we go back into the same old communist Kamala cesspool that we've had? Guess what? Guess what, Big Brother and those who follow after the prince of this world, guess what they intend? They want to go right back to hell on earth. They have worked hard for that hell on earth. They're directing storms to kill people to make that hell on earth. They've got the next bioweapon injections planned. They've got your e-vaccine passports planned. Hell, they've got your mark of the beast all set up. All they need is a central bank digital currency and an excuse to bring it on. Little world war, little civil war, little cyber attack. It's all sitting right here. We are literally at the cusp. And the thing that I think is interesting, and I've mentioned this probably 100 times in the last month or two, about this particular time frame, this particular season, this particular time through the fall feasts is it's probably never been more important that we know who we serve. It's probably never been more important to keep, to memorialize, to do our best to say, hey, show me what it is you got from me, creator of the universe, because I seek to follow you because I realize that the you-know-what has already hit the fan. And all that's fixing to happen is it's going to be revealed to the people that have been too stupid to figure it out up until now. What am I talking about? Well, I'm talking about one obvious date certain. There will be others. November the 5th, maybe November the 6th, leading up to it and shortly thereafter. Why? Because either, whether you're a conspiracy theorist for the far left or the right, either there will be a rigged election or there won't. Here's the irony. Somebody's going to squawk about it either way. Right? If in the unlikely event that the rig doesn't come off as planned, and that's how I would phrase it, and Trump actually gets, let's say, an 80-20 margin of victory, which will show up as he wins by 51-49% after they toss everything but the kitchen sink and the crookedness and the e-votes and the photocopied votes and the illegal aliens and the crooked court cases, you name it. If he still squeaks it out, well, then what? Well, they can still got 70 days to kill him. They still got some days to bring out the communist Chinese invaders, the Tren de Aragua's and the MS-13s. They still got times to take the power grid down, poke the bear, and get nuclear war started. They can still declare martial law. Hell, there's all kinds of things that can and will happen. But one thing I can say with assurance is somebody, I guarantee you, is going to be squawking on November the 6th and 7th and for the next probably several weeks that the election was stolen. Because the election is intended to be stolen. The only question is, how good of a job are they going to do at it? And one thing's for sure, we know this as well. The media that has been complicit all along, that helped them steal it before, tried to in 2016 and couldn't get away with it because the margin of victory was too great, but they fixed that in 2020. They're going to be right on the same team doing it again. So know that that's going to happen and that squawking's going to go. So again, we are at a cusp. We're at a fork in the road. And it has never been more important that we understand who we serve and how things are going to come down. Because, as you know, there is a potential for massive violence. There is a potential for a complete breakdown of the communication system, of the power grid, of so many elements of society. I would not be surprised to see massive supply chain failures. They've already been set up. We know that for sure as well. So no doubt about it, there are a lot of things that could come down the pike at this time and season. To finish the story that I was mentioning with Yom Kippur, the World War III, watch carefully. And essentially the author is making the point that on, I guess it's today or into tonight, 1 a.m. Pacific Daylight Time, which is 10 a.m. in Brussels, the question is going to be raised by NATO whether or not they're going to poke the bear one more time and tell Ukraine, go ahead and let the U.S. direct and you all use those long-range missiles, hit deep inside Russia. We'll see if we can't make a strike against the bear that he'll nuke somebody, anybody, for, because we've only got a month before we got to get that nuclear war rolling. Okay, Sergei Lavrov has laid down the law on it. He was very clear. He did an interview, I believe it was with Newsweek, an American source anyway. So there is more and more information, as if Moscow hasn't been clear already, that look, there's going to come a point. You've crossed red line after red line. Eventually, you are going to push us too far. We don't want to. We've tried to show restraint, but if we have to, we'll nuke your ass. And I don't doubt that they're ultimately end up going to be serious, and that is precisely what the deep state has been jonesing for. Okay. So it looks like, from what Linda is saying, for those on the screen, that, yeah, it was the website, the connection to the Internet here that was nuked. So it wasn't just Pal Talk. Okay, let's see. So I don't think there's any other questions. There's a whole lot we could talk about, and certainly the things that are on the agenda. I think it was fascinating to see the transparent level of evil that took place. They directed Storm Helene. It was steered by Nexrat. If you've seen Dane Wigington's information, he did a really wonderful 90-second presentation where you can literally just see the NEXRAD signals focused to block Hurricane Helene from coming west, so that it was forced right up the chain of the mountains, which is, of course, going to allow moisture to feed in, be driven up over the mountains. Any pilot can tell you this, and result in a continuing thunderstorm. Then they blocked it from the north when it got to the point where they wanted it to hover over the lithium mines there and the MAGA regions in North Carolina and flood those people right on out. And indeed, that's precisely what happened. And then what else happened? Well, let's divert the supplies. We've already taken the $1 billion that was allocated to FEMA, and we're going to send that to the illegals. We're going to steal a lot of the supplies that you all donate of your source and your substance, and we're going to send that to the illegals so that the people that it was intended for aren't going to get it. We're going to tell them go drown and die. We're going to bulldoze the bodies. We're going to leave them hanging in the trees where they were suspended by their necks after the floodwaters eventually receded. We're just going to basically tell you worthless peons there in the North Carolina mountains, we don't give a damn about you. We want your replacements to come in, and we're going to subsidize their arrival. The hell with you and the floodwaters you rode in on, or rode out on, I guess is more like it. And we saw example after example. There was a helicopter, as you know, that was caught literally rotor washing $100,000 worth of supplies and tents and stuff away. This was criminally evil. This was not just the kind of, well, insanity and incompetence that we've come to expect from, say, the director of the Secret Service or the FBI. No, this was the kind of thing where they were just plain jonesing for death, and they were pushing for it. So on every front, it looks like the plagues are clear, and the plagues were allowed by the evil forces, and it looks like, I guess, you know, on the other side of the coin, you can also see at the fork in the road here, Yahoo has promised, ultimately, I will withdraw my hand of protection. Ultimately, you keep asking for these plagues, I'm going to let them happen. And it looks like we're there. That, too, would be another one of these elements of the cusp, the fork in the road, that seems to be exactly where we are. So, again, one final reminder, be strong and of good courage. It was the admonition to Joshua. I don't believe we still have quite that kind of leadership. It'll be interesting to see what happens, how Trump responds, how all this plays out. Cackling Kamala is just beyond belief as far as a level of incompetence. And I see more and more stuff. I'll throw one more thing out, one more observation, I guess. And I can't tell you how many times I've seen this observation. James Howard Kunstler made it, and I respect him greatly. Here's an individual that I respect less, but that's also made the same observation, because, you know what they say, even a blind pig occasionally finds an acorn. This is the columnist for the Daily Mail, which is a left-leaning paper. She's as close to they get as right-leaning. Maureen Callahan. And she wrote, this week, Kamala's campaign collapsed. She slams Harris's humiliating media blitzkrieg that's left even top socialists, far-left Democrats, petrified. Even Biden put on a MAGA hat here a few weeks back, and he supported DeSantis and stabbed her in the back. And what does she do? She goes on 60 Minutes, and they basically even tried to exercise a bit of journalism. Turns out that they lied about and they edited one of her quotes to make it not seem quite as harebrained and idiotic, so they're not completely pulling the stops on her yet. But it was over and over again unbelievable. She appeared on a show with a sex podcaster named Alex Cooper, who essentially was juvenile and is a generation whatever the heck it is. Do I talk about the economy? Do I talk about border? Do I talk about fracking? No, she says. She talks about things like sex toys and you name it. If it's got to do with perversion and whether or not Orlando Bloom gets a BJ from his wife, that she'll talk about all of that and invite those people on. So Kamala is a good fit. But what was interesting was she actually has Kamala talking about, and she did it on more than one place, and this is where Maureen Callahan is taking her to task. She says, here is Harris, Kamala that is, inveighing against people who dare to harm women. Listen to this. I'll quote this. We still have so far to go. There's this warped idea that, well, what happens in the house is none of our business. But if it happened in the street, then it would be our business. Now, what's funny, and Maureen Callahan points it out, this week it has come out that her husband, Doug, smacked, and there's no doubt about it, it's been pretty well revealed because lots of witnesses, he smacked his ex-girlfriend in the face so hard in public that she spun around. Did the woman who wants to know everything sexual, did she ask Harris about that? Nope. There's been a near total media blackout, says Maureen, on Doug's affair, one of many. And it's funny, on MSNBC, which was recently admitted to be nothing but an arm of Kamala's campaign, Morning Joe Scarborough asked Emhoff, the guy who smacked his girlfriend in the face in public, was he pissed off with tabloid stories about his personal life? He didn't deny that he had struck his ex-girlfriend in the face, nor was he pushed for an answer. It's all a distraction, he said. So, says Maureen, tell that to the female voters. Tell it to Doug's wife, who just said on that podcast, domestic violence is serious, and that it's all of our business. So here you got 60 Minutes basically trying to give her a pass, pretending to do real journalism, and what's Maureen Callahan's bottom line? They helped her with at least one of her answers. And it looks like, even though CBS has since refused to release the transcript, network staffers are calling for an external investigation. You know what had happened. If some major network had edited a Trump interview to make him look better, they would have been called to testify before Congress. Okay? So here's the walking, talking Veep, basically demonstrating that her intellectual capacities are subpar, and that's on her best day. She's in her designer suits with lack of... it goes on and on and on. And I won't even read the rest of the story. This is like page after page, folks, of how bad it is. So bad that she even went on with Howard Stern. And then she was called to CNN, and then she appeared on The Late Show where she quaffed a beer with Stephen Colbert. And for all of this, she is imploding. And for all of this, folks, here's the thing. This is the reason why I'm mentioning this, because this goes back to this idea of the cusp, the fork in the road, and the fact that the stakes are very high here. And honestly, I like to think we can do thought experiments and ask ourselves, how is all this going to play out? What are the things we need to be watching for? Well, what we need to be watching for is, how are they going to rig the election? Are they going to be able to get away with it? Or are they going to dump Kamala like a bit of road rage and, stuff the dog left beside the road and move on and then try to go after Trump a different way, like, for example, kill him or start the world war or give the signal to the communist Chinese divisions that are already in here to unleash hell on earth? All of those are possibilities. So I'd figured up until recently the most likely event was that they would just rig the election. It would be Kamala by a nose. She'd be put over. Maybe it'll be North Carolina, where the dead North Carolina red folks aren't going to be allowed to vote, like the dead people in Cook County that continue to vote for year after year. So maybe North Carolina, maybe Florida, but one way or the other, I had figured they would go ahead and just brass this one out. And of course, if you don't like it, you're not going to be allowed to talk about it. They'll cut you off socialist media, just like they've shown that they can do. And they've got Hitler, and they've got John Kerry, and they've got all the other leftists saying, we intend to do this, we're not kidding you, we've told you. And they will. That's the only time they'll keep their word. So will they or will they not brass it out? And I think that is the question that'll be answered on this date. But then the bigger question, remember all of the other plan Bs that are hanging out there. If they're not able to kill Trump, and at this point, he is, in fact, taking it seriously. Likewise, Elon Musk, and likewise a number of other people that are recognizing these guys are playing for keeps. We just saw it in Hurricane Milton and in Hurricane Helene. How about the rest of us? Well, again, what does Scripture say? Come out of her, my people. Don't participate. Come out of the sins so that we do not hopefully partake of the plagues. The plagues are increasingly obvious. The plagues are intended to try to get you wherever you are. And if you're a place where they can steer a hurricane over you, that is clearly a problem. We do and we can have the protection of the Creator wherever we are. That is, I think, vital. That's part of the reason why I say pay attention when he says that if you don't walk in obedience to him during some of his things that he says to keep forever throughout your generations and all your dwelling places, why would you expect his protection? So I cannot emphasize that too much. I think it's important to say, if you want his protection, ask, what does he tell you? Because he's clear. If you love me, keep my commandments. If you choose life, great. If you choose death, then don't complain. Go for the gods that you've gone to instead of me and ask them for the protection and see how that works out for you. The choices are clear. We're at a time of cusp and a fork in the road that is admittedly unlike anything I think any of us have ever seen in our lifetimes. So that's kind of where I will leave it today. What we're going to do here in the next few weeks is talk about some of these other elements of the first Torah portion that is the bedrock, the foundation for so much else that, again, has been ignored, has been declared to be done away with, even though it's not. And, of course, if you understand how much of literally the very foundation of law is based on patriarchy, based on the understanding of male and female, he created them, well, then it's no wonder they want to cut the genitalia off little boys and turn little girls into abominations before him and to do all of these kind of things so that these, well, innocent young individuals created in the image of Elohim are twisted and turned and cut and deformed into something satanically different. Don't let that happen. All right, so with that, again, I'll ask any other questions or comments on anything. Don't see any. Then let us close in prayer. Yahuwah Eloheinu, Yahuwah Echad. Abba, we come before you. We thank you, Father, for your word. We thank you that you have preserved it. We thank you that you have brought us to this time and to this season, that you have given us free will, that you've given us a choice, that we are created in your image. And that no weapon formed against us will prosper. Abba, we stand on your word. Help us, though, to walk in obedience. If there are conditions, and we know there are, things that you have told us we need to do, help us to see those things, understand those things, and do those things, that we might be counted worthy to escape these things that are coming upon the earth, that we might be found doing your work, as your word says. Because above all, Abba, we desire to be, we pray that we would be what you have said and what you have shown us we should be, good and faithful servants unto you. We long to hear those words, Abba. Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Guide us in this time ahead. Help us to be not deceived. Help us to veer neither to the right nor to the left, but to stay on that narrow path that we might be saved, that we might be counted among those who stand with you and who see all of these things and enter the land one way or the other. Be with us. Deliver us from evil. Guide us. Give us your blessing, we pray. Bless all of those, Abba, that seek to do your work and your will and to be called by your name. And all of this we ask in your set-apart name, for you are Yahushua, the salvation of Yah. You are our King, our Savior, our Redeemer, our help in times of trouble, our healer, Yahuwah Rapha. You are our all-sufficient El Shaddai. You are Yahuwah Zedeknu, Yahuwah Vitzivenu, Yahuwah Zevuot, our banner, Yahuwah Nisi. We thank you and praise you. Hallelujah. Amen. Okay, let's see. Don't see any others. Let us then begin to wrap up with the Aharonic blessing. Remember that Yahushua spoke to Moshe, saying, speak in turn to Aharon and his sons and say to them, this is how you bless the B'nai Israel. Say to them, Yivarekecha Yahuwah v'arishmarecha, Yair Yahuwah panavalecha v'ichanecha, Isayahuahuahuah penavalecha, V'yasim lecha shalom. May Yahuwah bless you and keep you. May Yahuwah make his face to shine upon you. May Yahuwah lift his countenance upon you and give you his shalom. Amen. And thus he said, they shall put Shemi, my name, on the B'nai Yisrael, and I myself shall bless them. And may it be so.